We're a small congregation this morning. It's a big sermon. So I was thinking in terms of cake, you all get a big piece. Just imagine you're getting a big piece of chocolate cake. The lectionary selection, that is the ordering of the readings, is very strong this week for Transfiguration Sunday. The Old Testament, the Epistle, and the Gospel, they line up really strongly. So we've had all three this morning, and I want to trace what they bring. And there is a big message in this. There's a big life-changing message. I want to start by just asking, where have you met God? And I'm thinking geography. Mountains, valleys, perhaps the surf, the ocean, flat place, the city. Just in your own mind. Someone sent me a picture this morning of a beach, and I remembered how as a young guy walking along the Canterbury coast on my own, I felt very close to God one day. So that's just for yourself, just to reference places where you have been close to God. You may have met with God such that you had to take your shoes off. It became holy ground. So this morning, in Exodus, next screen, please. Moses had been up a mountain. Now, mountains are big in the biblical world because in their cosmology, God was up there. So you go up a mountain. Having just lived in the Netherlands for 18 years, it's really tough. There's not much topography there. But he went up the mountain a second time to meet with God. And when he came down, you heard in the story, he glowed. His skin, his face shone with glory. I would say he was irradiated. He glowed in the dark. Today, people might suspect he had some power moisturizer or cosmetic wonder product. But the people then recognized something. Now, he had some divine light, something of God, something of heaven was just shining off him. And it made people afraid. Very significant to recognize. That was the response. Even his own brother, "Bro, you're glowing," was Aaron's response. Now, it seems many people are spooked by the reality of God, the reality. When it comes on others or it comes on themselves, I've mentioned this before, the awe, mysterium tremendum, if you want a big Latin term. But when God comes close or is manifest in some way, fear is a typical response. The funny thing is, it's both attractive, I want it, yes, I'm interested, and it's unnerving. I don't know. This could be dangerous. And if you feel that in yourself, well, that seems to be very common. The inner conflict and anxiety is there. So we're human beings. We're smart. What do? We devise a plan to cope with this. So typically what happens is you put something in place so you're not confronted with the reality of God. The classic Bible word for this is an idol. You put something there as an insulation, as a barrier, as a safety screen. So you don't need to deny God. You don't need to get all serious and become an atheist. Or you don't need to reject God and say, get lost. You just fudge it. It may involve even a very God-like religion. You can be very religious and do this. Just keep God small. Oh, the human heart is so slippery. You can busy yourself with poetic words, prayers, rituals, and candles, etc. And the odd folk festival on a religious theme. Christmas and Easter and things like that. But God
Keep him at a distance. Don't let him come too close.
You deal with all the packaging, the froth and the bubble, but not the red hot substance. So, talking about religions and various ethical positions, and people can busy themselves with that and write books upon books, but actually engaging the reality is intimidating. So best not go there. And then you can add some folk wisdom to it and say, well, all things in moderation, don't get too excited. Bit of Anglo-Saxon pragmatism after all. But at core, it's about keeping God at distance. Over there. So Moses was shining because his meeting with God, he had a face-to-face, up close and personal. And as he came down, he was also carrying the IT of the day, two stone tablets, and full of words. Words that God had written, in fact, rewritten, because the first edition got smashed the first time he came down the mountain. And Moses was about the job of encouraging the people to receive these words and take them to heart as commandments from the Lord. Now, the drama of the story was not the stone tablets and what was written on them. The drama of the story was Moses was glowing. That's what filled people's awareness and attention. Oh, we've got a message from God. Oh, but he's shining in the dark. That's the issue. So here we meet the problem. So typically religious and cunningly human. Words can be deconstructed, relativized, ignored, lost in translation. But prophets like Moses, who seek and speak from direct encounter with God and in some way embody the reality, there's something God about someone who's been with God. That's scary. The words we can handle. So the first solution to this disturbing glory of the Lord is a veil for Moses. A veil. Put a cloth over him. Like a lampshade. It's funny if you think about it, to create some insulation, some indirectness and distance. Was anyone here raised Roman Catholic? Okay, I'll take you to another world. Somewhere in the 1960s, and as a little seven-year-old, for the first time, I'm set up to make my first confession. Now, you might know if you go into a Catholic church or cathedral, they've got these confessionals, usually three little booths. Interesting, three little booths. Priest sits in the middle and flips between person A and person B. So you go into the space and then suddenly you're in another world. It's very dimly lit. You've got just enough to see. There was in the technology of the time a red light bulb somewhere low. So you had some chance of knowing where your knees were. And then there was this lattice and the door, the shutter would, and there was this profile of a man about my grandfather's age that I was supposed to talk to, tell him my sins. Now, I did all that, and it was part of my spiritual journey. But it came back to me as I was reflecting on this, just all the devices of distance and muting, and just because this is scary stuff. Telling your dark secrets to someone in God's name. Veils. Incidentally, after Vatican II, the practice became face-to-face. Two chairs in a safe space became the practice, and the emphasis was on reconciliation. So this veil is all about this stuff, to dim the brightness and the glare. I'll come back to this veil because Paul picks it up in his epistle this morning. And the second solution is, I've already alluded to it, but over time, focus on the words on the tablet. The meeting with God, the reality of God meeting his people. Don't go there. The words. We can process that. And if you know a bit about Judaism, they became Torah, and Torah became everything. In fact, Torah became bigger than God. God had to obey Torah, the law. That's what Jesus was running into in his day. So when the reality of God came in Jesus, people were just fixated on Torah, on law, the words that Moses had on those stone tablets. Some strands of Christianity still do this. So this is all a way of remembering it. If we overfocus on the words of the Lord while ignoring the Lord of the words, you can do that. You can make the Bible into an idol. Bibliolatry is the sneaky little term. And it's a subtle way of ignoring God. And if you're young, cool, and fresh, you have a hip pocket edition of the Bible, you stick it in your pocket, and you've got it all there at your convenience. But we need to focus on the Lord of the words, actually over the words of the Lord. Some of you may be worried by that. So God can be made distant and so obscured without being denied. That's the slippery bit of it. And religious people are the worst. So over time, this emphasis on the things of God over God's interpersonal reality, what does it breed? It breeds management, institution, administration. So complicated that the veil is a mile thick. Does this sound familiar in any way? You're nodding, Jim. Oh, that other church you belong to, the university. It's people stuff, isn't it? Keep everything stable and fudge the awkward issues. C'est la vie. One way to recognize all this is this. If it makes you tired, do you ever get to the point with the things of God where you say, I'm fed up with this? Guess what's happened? It's not because there's too much God in there. It's because all the substitutes and the insulation and the veils and the idolatry and all that, I'm tempted to use a very basic word, but it might not translate on Zoom. All that stuff makes us tired. No wonder Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. In himself, of himself. It's the personal. So, religion is tiring, but it's where we are actually not confronted by anything beyond or bigger than ourselves. And it's boring, utterly boring. Usually involves lots of rules. And yet, many of us seek first-hand encounter with the living God. The living God. We want our hearts, as Wesley said, strangely warmed. Like moths drawn to a flame, we seek the reality of God, even if it may get really hot and we get singed and it's out of control. Let God be God. Are you with me? A simple human illustration, just bringing it to human terms, is eye contact. Now, some of us were raised in families or cultures where it's all eye contact. And some cultures, no, it's... Right? So where we come from has a lot to do with this. But the eye is the window to the soul. Some seek it, others avoid it. This is just between people. I seek it. It's about connection. And so what do people do? Well, a veil. Just put something opaque there. And what are the cool high-tech veils? Sunglasses. You know, look like a movie star or something. It just means people can't see you as you are. And there's a bit of cunning physiology behind this. You're probably aware. We humans have a white surround to our eyes. They're not just all dark. And it gives a lot of indication of how we are in the moment. And sunglasses are a way to hide that. So you can't really be read. You're not available. Okay. So that's by way of lead in to this. I'm just setting the scene. And that's what I love about the Old Testament. The Old Testament is just so full of illustrations and situations that spell out how it is. And it hasn't changed. This is the landscape, the spiritual landscape, and a sense of how we are as humans, how we process this. So we jump now a long way from Moses to Paul. And Paul in 2 Corinthians, we read this morning by Megan. But you've got to have this base story of Moses coming down the mountain and glowing and the veil in mind. And Paul has this burden for his people. He is a Jew, and he wants the Jews to receive their Messiah. Now, it wasn't happening. It wasn't happening. And he saw in the story sort of a metaphor for why it wasn't. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, if you've got your Bible there, verse 12 and following. So he's saying about the Jewish people that they talked about things that they couldn't see. They could not see. Just note that, because the veil has slipped from one to another. And he's saying it's because of the veils that Judaism had developed. Verse 15, indeed, to this very day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their minds. Now, this is subtle stuff. So someone comes along, or something comes along that's too bright, that has too much God about it, you put a veil over it, right? You know, the sort of veil you put over a canary cage to keep the bird quiet. But what happens, actually, the veil actually settles on your mind, your eyes. You put it over something else, but actually settles over one's own mind. And that's what he's saying. Whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their minds. So their vision, even though they had the things of God, and as Jesus would say, salvation comes from the Jews, he saw them as having a veil over their vision, preventing them from seeing God in Christ, despite having the words of Moses. And he laments this. This is a grief. It's real sadness to him. But there's good news. There's good news. It comes in verse 16. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, this is up close, personal. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And he explains it. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. About 19 years ago, I was working, or had the opportunity to speak with someone who was on a journey from deep New Age Eastern mysticism with a Jewish background. And there were veils everywhere, and there was deception. And I had a vision of this person one day, and I saw her in the pig pen. And so I prayed. I felt, Lord, how do I pray for this person? And I prayed, may she have one day of freedom. One day of freedom to be able to see as it is and choose. You know who I'm talking about. And that day came. It was a day when the veils were lifted and she chose for Christ. And everything changed. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Whatever veils have been glued on, get lifted. This is such good news. I mean, I gave you the bad news first, all the sort of human psychology and the capacity for self-deception and the veil stuff. But when you turn to the Lord, and it's heart to heart, person to person, one-on-one, spirit to spirit, the veil is lifted. I feel the power of that. So connecting with Jesus brings God's true light, lifts the veils of ignorance, deception, willful and accidental. So this is what we've got to catch. It's ontological reflection. God is real. And unless we meet God in its reality, we're dealing with secondaries, veils. And meeting God up and close, you read through the Bible, it can be scary, it can be bone shaking, it can be head messing, but it brings freedom and it transforms. Light is like that. We may want it, but it may be too bright and too revealing for us to handle. Now to our third reading, to Jesus. So we're in Luke chapter 9, verse 28 and following. And we're back to a mountain. Somewhere up another mountain, Peter, James, and John saw the glory of Jesus as he really was. Something lifted. They came into a space where they were able to see what was there all along, but they saw it. A veil was lifted from their eyes, and they saw Jesus glorious with Elijah and Moses. Science fiction plays with this sort of thing, has done for years, hasn't it? Altered perception. Fantastic. So while Jesus prayed and entered the presence of God, he began to glow. And it tells us even his clothes dazzled. Now that's awesome. His clothes dazzled. Peter, James, and John were not afraid of us. This was okay. And, you know, they knew Jesus. They had enough trust and confidence to flow with this. This was okay. Now, perhaps Peter, who has this grand talent for making his big move the wrong way at the wrong time, but God loves him, he was too relaxed and he put a size 12 jandals into it in an attempt to save the moment. Something good is happening here. Let's capture it. So human. God initiates, people perpetuate. And he wants to push the pause button to savor the moment. We read, just as they were leaving him, this is Moses and Elijah, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. As if saying, well, if we give you a little hutch each, we can stay here. We can prolong this epiphany. And then we read in verse 34, while he was saying this, so Peter was still, and it's one of these microsecond things. I've experienced God in the microsecond at times. It's in between the words, a cloud comes over and overshadows them, and they were terrified as they entered the cloud. So they went from being quiet, hey, this is great. Let's preserve this. Let's hang out with this. We could build booths, and we could have people come up here, and we could change the world with us, to being terrified. What's changed? God arrived. Now, over coffee, we could talk about the metaphysics of this and the theology of this, because the first thing that most people say to me from children upwards is, yes, but God's everywhere, all the time. True. And then sometimes he turns up. Maybe it's just that we know he's there. Our veils are lifted. Our ears are unplugged. We get it. They're terrified because God's has arrived. And this idea he had of the little boxes, Moses, Elijah, Jesus, fantastic, on a mountaintop to contain what was happening, just is incinerated. It evaporates. The presence of God was terrifying. What do you do when you're terrified in the presence of God? The ground becomes a very welcoming place. Best place to be. Just get your nose down there as quick as possible. Maybe it's the same advice for surviving a thermonuclear blast. And then from the cloud came a voice that said, this is my son, my chosen, listen to him. Very simple. So, it seemed to end as suddenly as it had begun, perhaps lasting not even a second, 2 seconds, as if time could be measured. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent. And in those days, they told no one any of these things they had seen. Maybe they were traumatized. But they knew. So these are stories about people meeting God in ways so real that everything changes for them. And we could add the account of Paul or Saul on the road to Damascus meeting the risen Lord. It's as if every map of reality is suddenly incinerated. Our sense of who we are, what's up, what's down, all gets torn up, which is really unnerving, really unsettling. You come into contact with a reality that is bigger or contrary to every other reality. Every belief is suspended. So you best keep quiet. Just think about it. We need this, but we may be a bit fearful. So consequently, there is an industry in making veils and building booths in memorial to where God was last seen, what happened yesterday, etc., etc. Because meeting him today, well, is it possible? And it might be a bit wild. Do you mind if I slip my testimony in here? I'll keep it short. So this is just my story because it's the only story I've got. It's not a template. Please don't walk away thinking that's the measure of how things should be or anything like that. And just remember, I'm the extrovert and Barbara's an introvert. So we're very aware that we meet God in different ways. But at age 17, on a Friday evening in July 1978 at 17 Thorrington Road in Christchurch, in the teenage language of the day, I was zapped by the power of God. Is that still current language? Okay, might be time for that word to come back. But I was zapped. So God's presence came over me, and I was filled with light and heat, and I fell forward on the floor, and I stood up for the first time in my life, having encountered God at a time of his choosing and his way. It wasn't my idea, and I knew it was him. Absolutely. Changed my life. I was only 17, but I had a life. And reset the course of where I went to. That was my first ever conscious encounter with God, where I could name, date, place, describe what happened, who was there, et cetera, et cetera. Now, I was not terrified. I was really excited, and I was changed. Woke up the next morning feeling different, very different. God was real for the first time, and I knew it. It wasn't my parents' God. It wasn't the church's God. It was my God. So I've been moved from considering the things of God to encountering the reality of God. It's a world of difference. Now, again, I just shared this. This is my story. There's no theology on this saying this has got to happen or that's got to happen or anything like that. It's just my experience that relates to what I read in the scriptures here. Then I want to share a bit of Hebrew. Can we have the next screen, please? Does anyone know the expression? It's sort of East Coast American. You're talking about something, and then they say, yadi, yadi, yadi. Okay, it's Yiddish. Well, here comes the basis for it. So there's a Hebrew idiom that relates to this. And the word in Hebrew is yada. Everyone say yada.
Yada.
Yada. Okay. And in English, it's translated as knowing. So we first hear it in Genesis chapter 4. Now, Adam knew Eve. And she conceived and bore Cain. This gives you a clue. This word knowing means has nuances that Anglo-Saxons might not rush to. So the Hebrew model for knowing anything or anyone involves engagement, contact. The idea of putting something or someone in a test tube or in a laboratory context and measuring and that sort of thing and saying, now I know it. No, you've got to engage. That's how you know. And that applies to God. You have to tangle with the Almighty to know him. Tangle's close to tango, means touch. So once you've been touched by God, once you have touched God, you may speak of knowing God, at least in part. The whole Old Testament assumes this. Anything that does not involve touching or being personally connected in some ways is not true knowledge of the other. This is the biblical epistemology, to use a big word. This is how what's assumed. Just trying to be objective or looking without engagement does not provide yada knowledge. You have to get close and personal. So you got that. So this was the dream of Israel's prophets. Habakkuk 2:14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters covered the sea. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord. That's what it takes to save the world. Oceans full of yada knowledge. From personal encounter. Jeremiah 31. Look, the time is coming, says the Lord. People will no longer have to teach their neighbors and relatives to know the Lord. Us preachers will be redundant. Hooray, goes the cry. This is because all people will yada know me. From the least to the most important, says the Lord. This is the vision. This is what it's all about. But there's a health warning in this, isn't there? It's like a coffee at McDonald's. Warning, this is hot. You want it, but it's hot. And McDonald's doesn't want to be sued. So God is very hot. The closer he is, the hotter it can be. Moses glowed after meeting God, so a veil was applied to overcome the collective anxiety of the people. Incidentally, this happens in church architecture too. The way this church was built, you keep God a long way away, and you put him up a little mountain, safer there. And it's best to sit in the back pew. Keep the fire distance. It's all there. The veils we make. The manifest presence of the reality of God instantly terrified Peter, James, and John into years of silence. Hey, Peter, what happened up there? Let's go fishing. Can't talk about it yet. Someday when we write the Gospels, I might tell Mark and he'll put it in his Gospel. At age 17, I was so impacted by the presence of God, I could not stand, and it redirected my life. I had no theology. I just had an experience and some choruses, but it got me going. T-shirts helped too. Actually, I put stickers on my car, One Way Jesus. If anyone asked me about it, I can't explain these things, but I knew. So, application, come into land. God can only be known, yada, through personal encounter. There are academic theologians in the world who are atheists. Do you know that? Well, they're out there. So they've got all the scholastic background, but they actually don't believe God exists. But theology is fun. They write books too. Some of them lead churches. I'm not joking. So different from what I'm talking about here. Only God can make himself known to us. I'm just cutting out a whole lot of paragraphs here because I sense they're not necessary. Only God can bring us into that yada knowledge. He reaches out to us. But here's the thing. Do we reach for veils? Or do we let him in? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I want to see veils dropped. And they're both veils between us and God and us and each other. The sunglasses trick I was talking about before. It's alive and kicking. We all know about face management. We're typically of an age here, with the exception of one or two. Image management, all that business. Who do I allow to really see me? We all do that. Face masks are a help. And the same with God. But understand, once God breaks into our lives, however that happens, change follows, whether it's for the first time or the nth time. What we need to do is hunger and thirst, as we've been hearing in the Beatitudes the last few weeks, and leave the veils in the box. And don't get all busy and excited with booth building. I know of pastors whose basic way of building a church was everywhere they went, they had a building program. It motivates the church, gets things going, da 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 da. So you leave some architecture behind, but did people meet God? Got to go to Israel a few years ago. I saw where Pentecost is thought to have happened. Outdoor event on some steps, one of the gateways to the temple complex. Can happen anywhere. So we hunger, we thirst, and we leave the veils behind. Chris is coming up to pray now, brave man. As a deer longs for flowing streams, so my soul longs for you, O my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and behold the face of God?